First Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. We'll hope my voice holds up. I want us to begin by reviewing again Peter's characterization of the recipients of his epistle. First Peter 1:2, he characterizes them as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. And Peter is reminding them that God's choice of them to salvation came through fruition through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, previously we observed the Holy Spirit's absolutely vital role in bringing sinners to faith in Christ. The means by which God brings the elect to faith is this sanctifying, that is, this convicting work of the Spirit, which is threefold. It involves, first of all, the Holy Spirit's enlightening their understanding so that they truly get the gospel of grace, that salvation is by faith alone, not by good deeds or not by a combination of faith plus I still have to do my part kind of a thing. But where they really get it, just faith in Christ. Secondly, it involves convincing them of the truth of the gospel so that in their heart they know this is true. And thirdly, it involves enabling the sinner to make that choice that normally would run contrary to his fallen nature, but now he can make that choice to put his faith in Christ. And so it is a miraculous act of God's grace in the heart and life of the sinner. And in this regard, we first saw that in conviction, the Holy Spirit takes the initiative. Nobody goes looking for God. Rather, he comes looking for us. As Paul says in Romans 3, there is none that seeketh after God. The Spirit also defines the limits of conviction. It is his sovereign choice to decide when that conviction will begin and when it will end in the life of the sinner. So in his grace, he does this, but the sinner has to respond during that window of opportunity. And so in response, it is the role and obligation of the lost to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and to believe the gospel while he's under conviction. Now, then we've talked about the role of the Holy Spirit and of the sinner, but today I want us to consider what is our role in the process of seeing the lost get saved. But before we answer that question, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would guide and inform our understanding this morning as we seek to understand the dynamics of seeing lost people saved and what our part is in the process. And help us to be fully surrendered to your will. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I turn your attention to Galatians chapter 5. As we answer the question, what is our role in the process of evangelism? Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. We start with this observation that, first of all, we have the obligation to be walking, that is, living in the Spirit. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 17, Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." And if you'll jump down to verse 25, you'll see again, Paul repeats this command. He says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Now, when he speaks of walking in the Spirit, the word that walk conveys two interrelated concepts. It means that on the one hand, to be under the control of the Spirit, where he is guiding and leading. It also conveys the idea of being in sync with him. Literally the idea of walking in lockstep with the Holy Spirit. So you're tuned to him, you're on the same page with him, and you're under his control and leadership. And in this regard, two important observations we make from this command. First of all, there's no middle ground. Paul makes it clear in verse 16, either you are walking in the flesh, that is the old nature, and that's what's controlling and dominating, or you're walking in the Holy Spirit at any given time. One of those two things is dominating, your fallen nature or the Holy Spirit. Not both at the same time. These are mutually exclusive concepts, and that's what what he's conveying in verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. And second observation here is that being under the control of the Spirit, walking or being filled with the Spirit, is not an automatic phenomenon for the believer. God does not just automatically put every believer under the control and guidance of the Holy Spirit. That is why he must command us to walk in the Spirit. If it happened automatically, he wouldn't be commanding believers to do it. We must make a conscious decision to keep the sin in our life confessed, and to have a sense of yieldedness to the Lord and a surrender to God's will in His life, in our lives. Otherwise, we're not going to be walking in the Spirit. Now, what does it look like when a person then is walking under the influence of the Spirit? What does it look like to walk in the Spirit? Well, positively, Paul describes that in verses 22 through 23 in the classic passage referred to as the manifestation of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 22 through 23, he tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. These are the characteristics of a life that is under the influence and the control of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, and so forth. But Paul tells us not only what it looks like when a person is walking under the Spirit, he tells us what it looks like when you're not walking in the Spirit, but instead when the old fallen nature is in control. And what does that look like? Well, look at verses 19 through 21. Verses 19 through 21. He says, "Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And if you jump down to verse 26, again, Paul concludes with admonition not to let the flesh control. So he says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." When he talks about what a life looks like when the flesh is in control, now there's some really bad stuff in the list: murder, adultery, drunkenness. But there's some much more subtle stuff here as well: anger, bitterness, pettiness, unforgiving spirit. Those are all manifestations as well of a life that is not really under the control and dominance of the Holy Spirit. We find a similar emphasis in Ephesians. You'll turn after Galatians, the next epistle of Paul in the New Testament is Ephesians. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, you find Paul making a similar point again about how we can be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit rather than driving Him away in our own hearts and lives, and what this involves and looks like. So in Ephesians chapter 4, we'll pick up at verse 25 and following. He says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And again, you'll notice his emphasis here upon this passage about bitterness, anger, wrath, evil speaking, dishonesty, and so forth. These are all manifestations of the flesh. And these are the things he would tell us in verse 30, grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit that repels and quenches his guidance and leading in our life. And we say, "Listen, I just want my sin." Then the Holy Spirit, as a gentleman, just steps back and says, "Fine, have it your way." And so this is the stuff that has got to go. And why is it so important that we be under the control of the Holy Spirit and let Him lead when we're talking about evangelism? Let me turn your attention to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. There are perhaps a number of passages we could look at in this regard, but I think 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Paul spells it out pretty simply and clearly. I mean, he just puts the principle right out there. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, gives an illustration and then applies it. 2 Timothy 2, 20-21. "In the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Two types of vessels: honorable vessels and dishonorable, clean and unclean. And the type of vessels that are meet for the master's use, the type of vessels that the master will use, are only those that are clean and honorable. The master is not going to use a dirty vessel. Now, if you want to be a vehicle in the hands of God that is responsible for souls coming to faith in Christ, this is why you must have a life of purity and cleanness that is under the control of the Holy Spirit, so that the flesh is not dominating. And so before even beginning to speak or witness to a lost person, you do well to examine your own life. You do well to do some soul searching and examine yourself and say, listen, am I walking in the Spirit? Am I living a life of holiness and purity so that I can truly be a vessel in God's hand? So first of all, in our personal life, we must be walking in the Spirit. Progressing on to a second observation, in terms of our obligation to the Holy Spirit, we must also be praying in the Spirit. And in this regard, let me turn your attention back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. In this regard, Paul reminds us that really, when we're trying to serve the Lord, lead souls to faith in Christ, and build God's spiritual kingdom, we are engaged in real spiritual warfare. Now, he states that principle in Ephesians 6:12, and he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, yeah, the battle we're fighting, and we're fighting for souls, this is truly a spiritual battle. And the question then is, what is the key weapon in our arsenal when we're battling for the souls of men? Well, that most vital weapon is prayer. It is on this piece of the soldier's equipment, we could say, that Paul elaborates upon the most. For in the following verses, Paul begins to talk about how the spiritual soldier girds himself and what he arms himself with. But Paul elaborates more on prayer than anything else. And he gets to that down in verse 18. And notice how he writes then in verses 18 through 20. Verse 20 through 18, his request is that they would be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so here Paul elaborates a good deal on the necessity of prayer and supplication. You need to be praying at all times. You need to be praying for all of God's people. You need to be praying for me so that I can do my job as an effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul writes this this epistle while he's under house arrest. But even though he's under arrest and he doesn't have his freedom to come and go as he wishes, he still is looking for opportunities to witness. And of course, Paul took advantage of what opportunities he had, which were actually pretty good. He had a steady supply of Roman guards standing watch over him all the time, and he was witnessing to all these. And these were the top-notch guards of the Roman Empire, who also served in Caesar's palace. These were the guards that protected Caesar himself. And so Paul got an end to the actual palace by being in bonds. But that's why he's saying, hey, pray, because no matter what our circumstance is, there's always the opportunity, if it will be praying. So, prayer really is the vital tool. And when we speak of praying in the Spirit, what is praying in the Spirit? Well, it means praying from a holy life. Praying in the Spirit springs naturally from walking in the Spirit. So if we're living a life that's under the control and yieldness of the Holy Spirit, then when we pray, we are correspondingly praying in the Spirit. And further, it involves not only praying from a life of purity and holiness and cleanness, but also praying with a sensitivity to the Spirit. It is prayer that is prompted by the Holy Spirit, prayer that is in response to the Holy Spirit. It involves a dialogue with God, one could say, a conversation. It is prayer that is a response to God that is derived from scriptural reflection and meditation, wherein God, through the Word, through biblical principles, has spoken to us and challenged us. In this regard, far too often, we simply want a quick little prayer on the go. And we should be able to pray anytime, in any place, and that's certainly appropriate. Pray as you're driving down the road, or on the job, or whatever you're doing. But there must also be times of concentrated and focused prayer that is derived from biblical meditation. where we have thought and reflected on the scriptures, and God has spoken and challenged our lives, biblical principles, and our prayer comes in response to that. Rather than the prayer that is, we just kind of shoot up while we're driving down the road, and it's not related to the scriptures or anything that God has said to us in the scriptures or challenged us about. It's not a prayer. It's not a word-based prayer. It's just something we're just kind of shooting up out of the clear blue sky, without that biblical context. And you think about it; it really is hard to have real communication and a conversation with God when all prayer is reduced to a quick, simple little prayer on the road as I go type of thing. Let me illustrate this. Suppose you've got a family situation where no face-to-face conversation ever really takes place. Maybe it's more this type of thing. You got the family's all sitting around in the living room except the dad. The dad comes walking in the living room, steps in the living room, makes a quick comment to everybody, and leaves. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, number one, that's not a conversation. This is a one-way thing. He's the only one who didn't even talking. He makes a comment and then he leaves. He didn't hang around to listen to anybody's response to what he said. Nobody was able to engage with him. He's the only one doing any talking. And he didn't hang around to do any listening. He just made a comment. And the comment he makes is out of context. Everyone in the living room is looking at one another like, where did that come from? What's he talking about? Nobody knows because he just stepped in the room, made a comment, and left. And so there's no backdrop. There's no context. And that's somewhat what it's like when one's prayer life is reduced to just running into God's presence, making a quick request, and leaving. The request was not prompted by God's Spirit or anything that He said to us in the Scriptures. And we don't stop to listen to God's response. The comments are entirely out of context. I can almost see the father turning to the son saying, what's he talking about? Where'd that come from? He's shooting up a prayer. There's no context whatsoever. And he doesn't hang around to listen. He's, you know, so he's not saturated his mind with the scriptures, so there's no response back from God. And it's out of context then, and that we're not really on the same page with God. There's not a real communion with God. We're not on the same page with God because He didn't prompt a prayer. Scriptures didn't prompt a prayer. There's no sensitivity to the Spirit here. We're just throwing up quick prayer requests, and off we go. And so again, yes, we should always feel comfortable about praying, but there need to be times when we have concentrated and focused prayer that is prompted by the Spirit and informed by the Word of God, reflection and meditation on the Scriptures. That's what it is to pray in the Spirit. And what should we pray for? Well, several things that we can pray for in the context of seeing lost people get saved. First of all, we can say, based upon our observations in last week's sermon, we want to pray for the lost to come under conviction, realizing that that's the dynamic that makes it possible for them to get saved. We need to be praying that God will be merciful and bring lost souls under conviction, begin dealing with them, because there's no hope for them unless they're under conviction. But the other things we can be praying for as well. For example, look at John chapter 4. From Jesus' remarks to the disciples, we gather there to this another thing for which we should be praying. In John chapter 4, verses 31 through 36. John 4, 31 through 36. This is the context of when Jesus has come to Samaria. He's talked to the Samaritan woman. And now a whole village of Samaritans are going to come to faith in Christ due to the Samaritan woman going back and telling everybody about Jesus. And now in John 4, 31 through 36 then, we're told that in the meanwhile his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? And behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. You know, what we find here is that Jesus has to tell the disciples to lift up their eyes and look on the fields, that is to to pay attention to the need. They were so distracted, so lacking in focus, only concerned about eating a physical meal, filling their stomach, that they were missing the opportunity that was right before them. And so it is with us. I think we can be so busy and distracted with making a living, providing for our families, that we lose our burden and our focus on the lost. And so one of the things that you need to pray for, then, is to pray for a burden, that God will give you a true burden in your own heart, that you won't lose focus, that you won't drop the ball in that regard, that God will help you have this unquenchable burden, that you're always thinking about the lost. God can bring that. He can create that within your own heart and life. And you know, the Bible promises us that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that it is God's will for you to have a burden for the lost. So if you want a true burden from God, if you ask for that, that's a prayer God will answer. And so pray in that regard. Yet another thing that we should pray for comes from Colossians chapter 4. Let me draw your attention to Colossians chapter 4. In the context here, Paul is asking the Colossians to pray, and in particular to pray for him. But what is it he wants them to be praying about specifically? Well, it involves evangelism, but more specifically, what about evangelism? Well, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. Paul tells the Colossians, continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You know, what Paul is saying is, hey, pray to God to open up a door. In other words, he's saying, pray for opportunities. Once again, Paul wrote Colossians around the same time that he wrote Ephesians. He was under house arrest when he wrote this epistle. But he's saying, I want opportunities. Pray that God will open doors and give me opportunities. And that's something specifically that you need to be praying for. So if you want to be involved in evangelism, you want to see people saved, then pray that God will open doors and provide you those opportunities. God is sovereign in the affairs of men. He can so orchestrate events and circumstances that He can cause your path to cross the paths of others who are under conviction. He can put you at the right time, at the right place, if you want to be that vehicle. But if you're not alert and tuned to opportunities, you're not seeking them, then God is going to put somebody else in that person's path who does want the opportunity. So if you want to have fruit, if you want to accomplish something with your life, you want to get to heaven and know other people are there because you made an everlasting difference in their lives, then you need to seek the opportunities. And so pray that God open up those opportunities for you. And as I've already implied, this would involve not only having the opportunities, but then being alert and attuned to the opportunities that God sends us. In verse 2, that's why Paul says continue in prayer and watch in the same. The term watch means be alert, be awake, be attuned. It's not going to do a lot of good to pray if after you pray, you're not alert and attuned to the answers. You're not looking for God to answer. So be focused, be tuned in. And again, be sensitive to the Spirit that you're seeing the opportunities that God is just bringing your way. Don't miss them when God sends them. And then let me turn your attention to Ephesians. Back to Ephesians chapter 6. I wanted to revisit verses 19 and 20. Galatians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. Because we find here in this passage, not as Paul tells us to pray in the Spirit, notice specifically in this case, when Paul requests them to pray for him, what it is he wants them to be praying for on his behalf. And it's something I think we could all use, as well as the Apostle Paul. In fact, boy, you know, if the Apostle needed this, we sure need it. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. He says, and for me, meaning pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so this passage suggests that one of the things that we can pray for is boldness as well. I think a lot of people get a little nervous sometimes when sharing their faith with others and talking about the Bible to others, not sure how they'll respond, and not sure I can explain it clearly enough, or I'll get it just right. And so, you know, they kind of chicken out. And so pray for boldness, that God will really help you to open your mouth, as you should, just as Paul said, and make the gospel known. And then I'll just trust God with the results. But I'm going to open my mouth, I'm going to put it out there. And what God does with it, or however it comes out, I don't know, I'll leave that to the sovereignty of God. But I'm not going to chicken out. I'm not going to open my mouth. So that's absolutely necessary. I believe it's St. Francis of Assisi who is accredited, with saying, always, endeavor to preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Well, if you were around today, I would tell him, it's necessary. Use words. Okay. You have to open your mouth. If you're going to make the gospel known, you have to open your mouth. Or, put it in words, at least, maybe in writing like a gospel tract or something. But nobody's going to understand the gospel just by watching you live a nice, wholesome life. And it's God-honoring if you live a wholesome life. But nobody's going to come to an understanding of the gospel just by watching you do that. So you have to actually make the gospel known. Yes, you have to use words. And then yet another thing for which we could pray comes from Matthew chapter 9. Look at what Jesus specifically tells us to pray about. And again, in an evangelistic context, from Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 to 38. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 to 38. We're told that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep, having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So apart from your own personal burden that you would have in trying to do your part, pray for the harvest more broadly, that God will send forth more laborers. Pray that God will not give you a burden, but will burden the hearts of others, that God will so work in their lives that he will send them out. In fact, in verse 38, when he says to pray that he'll send forth laborers, that word send, there is a very strong word, that God will thrust them out there. Pray that God is going to be really moving and orchestrating events in the lives of believers. God is really going to be pushing them out there. He's going to be burdening them. He's going to be moving them in the right direction. And so pray in that regard, that God will truly be sovereign in the lives of believers. They'll be under his control, and he'll just be pushing them out into the fields. I think we all probably know that for many Christians, you say, well, evangelism is the weak point for me. And there are many believers that don't really share their faith at all or talk to other people about the Lord. Far too many who sit in a pew on Sunday who never share the gospel with lost people. So pray that God will turn some of these pew sitters into real laborers in the harvest. So if you kind of wonder how to pray about, here's just a suggested list this morning, and as we put it together, you pray for the lost to come under conviction, pray for your own burden, pray for opportunities, pray for boldness, and pray for other laborers to join in the harvest. This is praying in the Spirit. And finally this morning, I want to make one third point. Not only is it our obligation to be walking in the Spirit and then praying in the Spirit, finally, as we get involved and try to evangelize, we have to be doing so in the power of the Spirit. So we must minister in the Spirit. In this regard, let me turn your attention to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we get from Jesus' words to the disciples the absolute imperative of not simply going through the motions, saying, well, I shared the gospel, I left the tract, or I talk to somebody about the Lord. Just going through the motions unless you're doing it with the power of the Holy Spirit. Because again, this is a truly spiritual work that has to be accomplished in the hearts of the unsaved. It's not the genius of your presentation, your ability to argue or convince them. It's ultimately really the working of the Holy Spirit, who's the silent partner. And so, minus the Holy Spirit in the equation, it's kind of a wasted exercise. So notice what Jesus tells the disciples then, as he's getting ready to go back to heaven, but he's going to send them forth now to fulfill the Great Commission. Acts 1, 4 through 8. We're told that being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which your fathers put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and in the uttermost part of the earth. Now you'll notice verse 8, he talks about the power that they would have from the Holy Spirit to minister. And then in verse 4, he says, In fact, so necessary is the power of the Holy Spirit, I want you to wait. Sit right here and don't do anything until you have it. There's no sense in going out and preaching the gospel until you've got the Holy Spirit. So you just wait. You just wait. And so I think you get a sense of how important it is then that that we have the power and blessing of the Spirit upon us. And again, what does that mean? Well, it means that we're responsive to His leading and we're walking in obedience to Him. So if we're living pure and holy lives as we're walking under His influence, then that not only that we live the holy lives, but then from that position of walking in the Spirit, we go out and try to share the gospel. And I said we're responsive to His leading as the opportunities come along. We're listening to the still small voice of the Spirit providing guidance and prompting us, hey, witness to this person. Hey, share the gospel here, type of thing. And so notice, as this comes to fruition throughout the book of Acts, just a few examples I want to draw your attention to, where you see that these people are truly ministering in the Spirit, meaning they're working as partners with the Spirit. They're being responsive to the guidance and leading of the Spirit. Look, for example, at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In this case, we had an example of Philip, that God has done a commission to go out of his way to speak to just one individual. Not large crowds, not big numbers, just one person. But God cares about everybody. Here is one person who's looking and searching for the truth and who wants it. One person who's under conviction. So God says, I'm going to get my faithful servant Philip to that one person who's under conviction. And so in Acts chapter 8, verse 26 and following, we're told the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for her worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And so Philip does go on and explain Isaiah to him and the gospel, and the fellow gets saved. But here's one guy out in the middle of the wilderness, one guy out in the middle of nowhere. How is Philip going to cross paths with him? Because he's sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. The Spirit says, I want you to go out there. There's somebody I want you to speak to. And when he ends up in the wilderness out there, he sees that one guy in his area, and the Spirit says, Go talk to that guy. There will be times and places where he'll be out somewhere, and you'll get almost that kind of nudging, that still small voice of God, talk to this person. Share your faith with this person. And so I think that's a principle that still operates today. If you look at Acts chapter 10, we find the same thing with Peter. We need Peter witnesses to Cornelius. It is in response to the leading of God. Acts chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Acts 10, 19 through 22. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause for you to come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. So once again, you see the Holy Spirit is at work. Now he's at work on Cornelius' end. He's dealing with Cornelius. He's also at work on Peter's end, and he's guiding and leading Peter and bringing these two people together. So Cornelius is cooperating with the Spirit of God and being obedient. Peter has to be obedient to the Spirit as well. Now, this is one of those instances where we want to point a balance. On the one hand, we all now have the Holy Spirit, so we don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit to come like it did in Acts chapter 1. We have the Great Commission, which is a command. Go. So, you should be going. and always showing your faith. Don't sit around just doing nothing until perhaps you feel like God has moved. But on the other hand, you want to be sensitive while you go, while you look for opportunities. Be especially sensitive to those times when the Spirit is guiding or nudging you maybe to speak to somebody. That's when you know the Spirit really is at work, and probably this person is under conviction, and that's why the Spirit is giving you that burden and nudging you to speak to Him and so forth. And so ministering in the Spirit means that you're especially sensitive to those times. So you always try to witness, because you don't always know what God is up to. You just plant the seed, but you're especially sensitive to those times when the Spirit specifically seems to be leading. Now let me just give you one more example of this from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. This is an instance, again, where you see the Apostle Paul and his company are being very clearly guided and led by God as they're trying to go about and preaching the gospel. But he's going to guide them in the specific way of fulfilling the Great Commission. So in Acts 16, 6 through 10, he says, "Now when we had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come down to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And the vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." So here again, you see that there's guidance. So you'll always want to have a vision or a dream. But clearly, God was leading Paul, and Paul had to be sensitive to that leading. And Paul was obedient, and sure enough, he saw fruit, and the first church gets planted in Europe in the city of Philippi. And so he has a successful ministry there. And you know, there are two great benefits to ministering by the power of the Holy Spirit. Number one, it takes the burden of ultimate responsibility off of our shoulders. But, yes, we have to obey the Spirit and be the willing vessel in His hands. We have to be doing our part. But ultimately, having done your part, having done all you can do, you know it's a spiritual work, and the Spirit is the silent partner, and you can just leave the results up to God. And it's very freeing to know, you know, I'm not responsible for results. How somebody responds when I share the gospel, whether they're receptive or not, that's not my responsibility. That's up to, you know, God and that individual. God just calls me to minister, so I'll just do my part, and I'll let the Spirit take over from there. And if you look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 20, I think you see Jesus really trying to drive this point home to the disciples. He wants to take that weight, burden off of them, and that, well, I've got to really, you know, be sure I do this just right, say it just right. He said, look, you're going to face some challenges ahead. You don't need to be all stressed out about, well, I've got to say it just right and do it just right. No, you know, just do it. In the end, the results come from the Holy Spirit. Just put the burden and responsibility on the Holy Spirit. Trust God. God just wants you to be a vehicle, but you don't have to be a perfect vehicle. You don't have to be an eloquent vehicle. You have to be a willing vehicle. And so notice how Jesus drives his point home to the disciples. I don't want you stressing out over this. You just trust me. I'm the one really doing the work. So verses 16 through 20, from Matthew 10, he tells them, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father, which speaketh in you." You notice what he tells them there, verse 19 to 20. Don't get all stressed out about what you're supposed to say or how you're supposed to say. Got to get all this just right. Everything hangs on my ability to articulate the gospel and what's driving me to proclaim Jesus as Messiah. Don't get all stressed out. Just go out and serve. And when you call before the council, the Spirit's going to give you the words to say. It's ultimately my Holy Spirit that's speaking through you. So don't worry. Don't stress. Well, I tell you what, I think the Holy Spirit can really guide God's people at the time when they really need it. You go back into history and you think of Martin Luther standing before the Emperor of Germany and all the high officials of the church. Here I stand. I can do no other. You got to kind of think that classic speech had a little more than just the genius of Martin Luther behind it. I'm sure God was there blessing him and propping him up and holding him up. Here was a man who, outwardly seemed to be the hero, but the man who was stricken with fear and depression. But God could take a depressed, fear-filled man and by the power of His Spirit prop him up before the powers that be and stand uncompromisingly. And that's why it's so important that we minister to the Holy Spirit. So don't take upon yourself responsibility that God didn't ask you to take. Just be willing. That's all. Just take the step and let the Spirit guide. And in light of that, then you understand that none of us have an excuse for not witnessing then and not getting our faith out, because we realize it's not about our skill and ability. None of us have an excuse. Because it doesn't matter what your giftedness is. You can't say, well, I don't really have the personality. I don't really have the giftedness to be involved in bringing the lost to faith in Christ. Because it's not about your personality and your giftedness anyway. Those are just excuses. The Holy Spirit will gladly use any willing and clean vessel. And the second benefit to ministering to the power of the Spirit is not only to take the burden and responsibility off of you, it's also exciting to see God work. Really, it's exciting when you share your faith with somebody and you had the real sense, boy, it's like the Spirit was really speaking and doing a real work in this person's heart and life. While I was speaking, I could tell the Spirit was working internally in this person's heart and life. And so it's just exciting to be used of God and to know that your life is making a difference. A lot of what we've seen this morning, our threefold obligation, and to walk in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, and minister in the Spirit. I want to include this morning, by paying attention to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Paul's here admonition, Galatians 6, 7 through 9, is, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Now Paul is presenting to us the general principle of spiritual sowing and reaping. In a specific context, he's dealing with supporting the work of the Lord and the work of ministry through financial gifts. But he does so, as I say, with this timeless principle of sowing and reaping that would apply to our evangelistic efforts as well. And in light of this passage, two observations we make. On the one hand, if we are not reaping souls, we certainly should be examining our lives. Is it because we are sowing too much to the flesh and not of the Spirit? If you're not seeing souls saved, it's because you're pouring and investing so much into the flesh and not truly walking in the Spirit and sowing to the things of the Spirit of God. Not truly praying, not truly witnessing, not being a clean vessel. On the other hand, we balance that important question that we all need to ask ourselves. We balance it out with the observation that no instant results are guaranteed. When the crop is people, bringing them safely to the harvest is a long road, often requiring intensive labor and patience. And furthermore, it's often a cooperative effort. As Jesus reminded the disciples back in John chapter 4, a passage where you read earlier, that others sowed, you disciples get to reap. And the sowers and reapers will rejoice together when the harvest comes in. But he had to remind the disciples, don't think too highly of yourself because you're seeing a lot of souls saved. You're just the reaper. Long before you reaped, other people had been sowing. It's a cooperative effort. It's a big harvest, and a lot of us have to work together. But the key point is this. Let us not grow weary and be discouraged. Let us never give up or quit. Because whether we see the harvest in this life, or ultimately we only become aware of the fruit of our labors in the life to come, one thing is certain. We shall reap if we faint not. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to be reminded of our obligation to the Spirit, especially in the context of evangelism. Help us all be dedicated to fulfilling the Great Commission to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And this we ask in the name of the one who died for the sins of the world, Jesus the Christ. Amen.